John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 22 to 30. John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is God's word. Roger, thank you for coming to explain it to us.
Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you because there is nobody else before whom we can come. Nobody else who is all powerful or wise, who knows all things. There is no other God who is interested in us. But we thank you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word and your truth. And we pray that tonight we might learn from you, and that you by your Spirit through the word would teach us how to live in this world. And so we commit ourselves to you. Would you have your hand of blessing upon us? We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, tonight, friends, I want to speak to you about the enemy within. This enemy manifests itself at every possible opportunity. It is a fearful enemy, the great enemy of our souls. And to understand the nature of this enemy, we need to understand John chapter 3 and verse 27 to 30 in its context. So let me give you the context of John 3, 27 to 30. First of all, for a period of time, the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist overlapped each other. Have a look at verse 22 to 23. Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. So we have two notable preachers, that is Jesus and John, calling people to repentance and baptism. And we were also told that John the Baptist was conducting a very successful ministry involving baptism. For in verse 23 it tells us people were constantly coming to him to be baptized. Now it was under these circumstances that an unsettling situation arose. An argument, we are told in verse 25 and 6, an argument developed or discussion arose, that's if you look at the ESV and the NASB, between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing or purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, i.e. Jesus, well, he is baptizing. And everyone is going to him. So first of all tonight, let's have a look at the enemy, pride through success. And it's identifying the problem here. Have a look at that verse 26. Note what the disciples of John said. Everyone is going to him. So John's followers were upset that so many people were now flocking to Jesus, whereas formerly they had come to John. John's disciples complained that Jesus was becoming increasingly popular. The disciples of John resented the success of Jesus, since Jesus' ministry had begun to attract more attention than that of John. And this had implications for the disciples of John, their image, because of John's waning importance, was being undermined. Now understand what is going on here. Here we have pride manifested on the part of John's disciples. This pride has resulted from John's success. The disciples were only what they were, i.e. successful and esteemed in the community, because of John's success. And this pride then led to jealousy. So do you see the consequences of success in the lives of John's disciples? Here we have John's disciples more interested in the well-being of their own ministry and their own ministry enterprise than the work of the kingdom. Or to put it another way, here we have people more interested in the success of John's ministry than the ministry of God himself. So their attitude demonstrated that they wanted people to enter the kingdom through their own ministries rather than the ministry of any other person. So here we have people involved in successful Christian work, successful Christian work that had led them into grievous sin against God. So is it not frightening that here in the center of successful Christian ministry, we have Satan operating, Satan successfully fanning the pride of John's disciples? That's the amazing thing, isn't it? If we were talking about somebody in the world or some enterprise in the world, we would understand that. But here in the midst of rich, successful Christian ministry, we have Satan who has got his foot in and entered into the hearts and minds of the disciples and turned them against the ministry of Jesus himself. So what principle do we learn from this? Well, I think one of the great principles that I think we should learn from this is the danger of success. The danger of success. And the success can be academic success. It can be financial success. It can be sporting success. It can be success through holding high profile position. It can be success in whatever other realm a person might operate, even in Christian ministry. There is something about success. We cannot handle success. Okay? Success goes to our head. That's the problem with success. So success is very likely, I'm not saying it always does, but success is very likely to lead to pride. Pride kills relationships because pride is self-oriented and not other-oriented. And it is certainly not God-oriented. And this fanned pride leads to independence, it leads to arrogance, and it leads to division. I think that it is very difficult for us as human beings, even as Christians, to handle success in any area of life. There is something innate within us that when there is success, in whatever context we might just have success, there is something about that success that we kind of feel, I've made my contribution here. There's a difference between me and somebody else. Isn't that so? Do you have that problem? Yes, good. At least some have that problem, not alone. But it is an insidious thing that somehow or other we always have, we attribute success in some way, even in the smallest way, to ourselves. So it's very difficult, if you like, for God to grant us success. Because we'll never give him all the glory. Maybe we'll give him 80% if you're exceptionally good. But somehow or other, there's always that kind of feeling. Man, I do well. There's something within me, some innate ability, some wisdom, some good move on my part. that has resulted in this whole success. So success leads to independence, it leads to division. And we divide ourselves off from other people because we have what other people have not got. And you know, the Bible is full of illustrations warning us about success. When you take the kings of the northern kingdom, I mean, just imagine what it must have been like to be a king in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And you know, without exception, all the kings in the northern kingdom, I mean, they would have had power, they would have had wealth, they would have had influence, and they would have had the praise of their people. They would have been able to snap their fingers and say, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I want. And eventually, see, it goes to your head. Isn't that so? I mean, I am king. The rest of the people are the folk who are here to serve me. I am king. And what happens? Every king of the northern kingdom actually turned his back against God. Every king in the northern kingdom said to himself, you know what? I am king because of some innate ability. And therefore, God, I am in control here, and I will rule this kingdom as I see fit. And so you have example after example after example where success, because of the person being the king, success leads to independence and violation of the commands of God, and certainly independence from God himself. So beware of success. That's what I think is being taught here. Beware of success. I'm not saying that all success results in people turning their backs on God and becoming proud. There are some very successful people in the Bible. You have people like Job and you have people like Abraham. Yet they are in the minority. They're in the minority. There is something about success which we cannot handle. So beware of success. Where there is success, pride is often close at hand. Success frequently casts a shadow, and that shadow is pride. This is the enemy within us. Okay? This is the enemy to watch, because it sits there waiting for an opportunity. Secondly, the enemy, pride, and loss of focus. Have a look at the problem again. Note what the disciples of John said. Everyone is going to him, that is Jesus. Again, do you see what is happening here? The disciples are complaining that fewer people are coming to John and more are going to Jesus. In other words, John's disciples have lost their focus on what it is all about. And this is another example of what pride does to us. Here, because it is all about me, the very reason for our being, which is God, is thrown into question. Do you see what happens? We lose focus. The focus is now turned on myself because of my success, and the focus is taken off God and placed on myself. And that is exactly where Satan wants us to be. Satan fans our pride, and our focus moves from Jesus to self. Pride makes us feel that we are special. But we are only special because God has blessed us. And so pride, we need to understand, and I think we do, pride is anti-God. It is anti-God. And it brings about this independence from God. And if we take God out of the equation, we are nothing. So pride is the enemy of our spiritual being, because it takes our focus off God and places it onto self. That's why verse 28 of this passage is so important. This is why John has to refocus the attention of the disciples by stating, listen to this, you yourselves can testify or bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Anointed One. But I am sent ahead or advance to be his forerunner, the announcer of the Christ or the Messiah. So you see what is the disciples have lost their focus. They are saying, you know, John, you are the guy. And we are your followers. We are your disciples. You know, you've got to rise up and challenge this other one, God. and say, look, you can't take the focus off me. And John realizes what's going on. He understands his role. He understands his position in life. And says, you folk need to understand who I am. I am not the Christ. Do you understand what you're saying when you come to me reporting on this other one who is Jesus? And so he reminded the disciples that they were forgetting a fundamental aspect of his teaching. He had repeatedly taught that he was not the Messiah, but sent ahead of the Messiah in a preparatory role. And so consider these examples, even in John's Gospel. In John 1:15, he says, he who comes after me has surpassed me. You see how John is coping with pride and the potential pride that might result from the situation of his success? He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Or in John 1:20, John did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. I am not the one who you should follow. It is God. The focus must be on God. It must be on Jesus. Or again in 1:23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm a voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. That's where the focus has to be. And so again, there's a warning here. To be more concerned about John's ministry, that is self, than of Jesus, is to be greatly deceived. We as Christians do ourselves great harm and we start giving undue concern to ourselves. To give ourselves to self will mean that we will self-destruct. So we live, and this is what we need to understand, we live when our focus is on Jesus. You see, if Jesus is life, Satan all the time is going to try and get a focus off him and onto ourselves. But Jesus is life, and we need to keep the focus on Jesus all the time. Jesus is everything. Life is in Jesus. I'm here to focus on him and make him my priority. Okay? And no wonder he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about all the other stuff. Seek first the kingdom. So we live when our focus is on Jesus, and we die. We die when our focus moves off Jesus. And let me give you an example. The Bible constantly tells us to be counterintuitive. This means that we are to purposefully and continually counter self-orientation and purposely focus on Christ, i.e. loving him and obeying him. And to pursue this lifestyle is what the Bible calls life. And that's what Jesus said in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, what must he do? If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. You see, there's nothing of self in there. It's actually the denial of everything. There's a denial, the suppression of this pride, which is waiting to take advantage of the situation. It's a putting that down and to focus on Christ all the time. If you want to be my disciples, crisp, clear, to the point, and just a very upfront statement. You ought to deny yourself, you ought to take up your cross, and you ought to follow me. It is simple, yet profound, and immensely difficult to do because of this pride that sits there waiting for an opportunity. And so Satan would have us focus on self rather than God, but we cannot focus on God and self at the same time. And this is the blight that the world suffers from. Being consumed with self. Do you see that? Self. Pride. Arrogance. And because we are self-oriented, we cannot be God-oriented. And because the world is blind to God, this is a mindset in the end which leads to ultimate damnation. So follow John's example. John was not disturbed by the rising popularity of Jesus. He was always pointing away from himself to Jesus. And if you look at John 1 verse 29 to 30, this is what it says. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said. You see, he's not challenged by Jesus. He knows his place. He's not saying, oh boy, my successor is going down the tubes now. Okay, here comes Jesus. No, The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." So John is very clear about his role. He is very clear about his position. And we need to imitate John. And we need to understand too, it's not about us. It's about Jesus, and our focus needs to be there. How could anybody ever be more important than Jesus? But it's something which is so difficult for us to understand and to implement in our lives. And then thirdly, the enemy, pride and loss of joy. Have a look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore that joy is mine, and it is now complete. So here in John 3:29, John is using a custom practiced in Near Eastern weddings. And he uses this custom to illustrate a point that he's going to try and make. So let us note a few things here. First of all, who's who? The friend of the bridegroom was the ancient equivalent of our best man. The friend of the bridegroom was the best man and not the groom. See that? Isn't it interesting? He understands his place. I am not the groom. A wedding's going to take place. I know who I am. I'm the best man. I am not the groom. Let's be clear about that. You see, that's why he uses this whole picture. And this means that the focus is on Christ, even though John was given a unique position as Christ's forerunner. So to have a best man is totally dependent on having a groom. If there is no groom, there's no best man. Okay? It's the groom that makes the wedding. Okay? And if no groom, no wedding, no best man, and John, you're out of it. It's all dependent on who the groom is. And to have a groom in this context. And the responsibility of the friend of the bridegroom. In ancient culture, the friend of the bridegroom acted on behalf of the bridegroom and was involved in making the preliminary arrangements for the marriage. And so John the forerunner was to prepare for Jesus. That is, the groom. He is the groom. And the wedding picture in the Bible, and we see various references to the wedding picture in the Bible, in the Old Testament taught that God's people are God's bride. And so in the book of Hosea, and chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You, my people, will call me my husband." Or in Hosea 2:19, "I will betroth you to me forever." In the New Testament, Jesus, speaking of himself, said, "He is the bridegroom." So in Mark chapter 1, you have various testimonies to the deity of Jesus. You have the testimony of John the Baptist. You have the testimony of the Spirit coming down. You have the testimony of the Father. You have the testimony from the demonic realm, etc. In chapter 2 of Mark, you have a whole lot of testimonies, claims to deity on the part of Jesus, when he says, "Look, I forgive your sin. I'm the one who forgives sins." But later on, he also talks about the fact that he is the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. And if one understands the Old Testament, what he's claiming to be is God himself. That's why he uses that word. And so, he is a bridegroom in Mark chapter 2 and verse 19. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, that is Jesus." And again in Revelation 21 and 22, the same idea is found, that the church is a bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. So the best man, John, has been privileged to prepare for and introduce the bridegroom. This bridegroom is Jesus, the promised Messiah. It is God himself. And so what is the fundamental joy of the wedding? A wedding is one of the most joyous occasions in anyone's life. The friend, the best man, as the overseer, found great joy in watching the ceremony proceed without any problems. His task was to ensure that the wedding procedure went according to plan and that the bride and the groom were successfully married. And so for John, can you see what John is getting at here? So for John, he has a great satisfaction of knowing that his God-given purpose and ministry has been successful. And so what is his ministry. This is 3:5, the enduring nature of the wedding. And we need to understand that sadly not all marriages result in the respective parties making lifelong commitments to each other. Sadly, not all marriages have the respective parties being happily married. Moreover, we are told in Mark 12:25 that all human marriage will come to an end at death. And Jesus said in Mark 12:25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But weddings are something of a picture of one great final wedding, that of Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church. This is the ultimate wedding that John the Baptist is getting at. This is the only wedding that will be lived happily forever after. Literally, forever after. And you see what John is saying? John is involved in the preparation of this great event. He is busy preparing the way for the Messiah and the wedding that will result as a consequence of the Messiah coming into the world. And when he hears the bridegroom, that is Jesus, when he hears Jesus coming, he knows that this is the moment the Old Testament prophesied about. Here is the long-awaited Messiah. He realizes that. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his substitutionary death. Here is the one who will demonstrate his great love through saving his people. And here is the one, the groom, who will make his saved people his bride, make them his own forever and ever. You see, he's got this whole, he's fixated now with this whole issue of where things are moving towards. The whole of the Old Testament is waiting. Where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? And here is John with his preparatory role, and he realizes, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And as he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, he knows that a great event is going to kick in because of his Messiahship. Do you see that? Something great is going to happen now. And he is looking forward, and he uses this analogy to show us that there is an immense event that lies ahead of all of us. And it's a great marriage feast of the Lamb, when God himself will take on his redeemed people and make his redeemed people his bride. No greater event. Okay? This is a remarkable event, that God's love should be so rich, so deep, that he would take us, human beings, mortals, yes, created in the image of God, yes, saved, but he would make us his bride, make the church his bride. So understand this. John's joy in his calling is not only to herald the Messiah, but also through the preaching of the gospel, to enable sinners to be saved, to enable them to become participants in the great wedding day. Isn't that wonderful? See that? I'm not only heralding the coming of the Messiah, but as I preach the gospel, I'm building up the body of the bride. And there's going to be a great event one day, which we are all going to celebrate. And I, John, here saying, have that great and awesome responsibility to announce the coming of the Messiah, to herald him, and at the same time to speak the gospel, that people may be won to the Savior and become his bride. So the people of the kingdom, those saved through the proclamation of the gospel, are moving, we're all moving towards the great wedding day, the wedding day of all God's people. So listen to these words. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him. You see it? Can you imagine John standing there? He realizes that here is the meeting of the ages. All the promises of the Old Testament. And now with the New Testament, the fulfillment of those great promises. And here he is at the juncture of these two ages. And he is watching the grandest event taking place. We hear the Messiah has come. He announces the Messiah. And he preaches about the Messiah. This one who in the end will bring us to eternal glory. And so for us too, our lasting joy is found in heralding Jesus, as did John, and seeing people becoming Christ's bride, as did John. You see that? You see, John is over the moon. This is his great joy he's talking about. His great joy is the proclamation of the gospel, and of pointing to Christ. So let me conclude. So how do we counter this ever-present enemy within? And we counter it by continually reminding ourselves that Jesus defines success. Okay? He is the ultimate success. He is the great success story. Ever thought of it like that? He is the great success story. All our successes are insignificant. So you become the CEO of Rio Tinto. You become the Prime Minister of the country. Who cares? Who cares in the end? So you've got all sorts of qualifications. And we stand before God one day and you say, do you know who I am? I was a prime minister. I don't want to run down anybody. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, hey, in the end, God is not going to care less who you are. That's not success. This is success. My son is success. This is ultimate success. Here is this world that has turned its back on me. Okay? But here is my son, who left the glory of heaven, who took on flesh and lived amongst you. Here is this one who was savaged by you people, who was spat upon, who was mocked, who was taken, who was crucified, who rose from the dead to save you. That is success. That is success. Don't come to me with your rubbish. Yes? Yes. That's how it's going to be. There's not going to be a partition in heaven saying, you know, here are the folk who were successful in business. Here are the folk who are just successful academics. Here are the folk who discovered all sorts of things and we want to praise them as well. And here's another category over there and another category over there. No, there is one category. And everybody will be focused on the Lamb who is worthy. There is no other success story in heaven. Okay? All other success stories are of no value in the end. I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm just saying, we must never think that we can parade success when we have this ultimate and final and the only success that will ever matter. So Jesus is success. He is God's great success story. He is the good news. He is the grandest news. And it is not about us. There will never be any rival to this success. He died. He rose from the dead. He is the only Savior of the world. Nothing else matters in the end. Therefore, Jesus must be my primary focus. And Jesus is my lasting joy. Do you see that? He is ecstatic that he is seeing the bride and the groom. This is the events taking place which will culminate in the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so he is captured, he is enraptured, he is caught up on what is taking place at the closing of the first era and the beginning of the second era, the last era of humanity. And Jesus then must be our lasting joy as we seek to win others to him. And this gives John great pleasure in heralding Jesus as the Savior. So if you understand this, here is the text to write on your heart. And it's John chapter 3 and verse 30 that was read to us earlier by Craig. John chapter 3 and verse 30. And I will read it to you in three translations. In NIV, he, Jesus, must become greater. I must. Do you see that? He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. See that? Or in the ESV or the NASB, he must increase, but I must decrease. Or in the Amplified Bible, he must grow more prominent, I must grow less so. Watch out for any rival to Jesus. Watch out for any rival to Jesus. He is our success. He is the story that should be captivating our hearts. He is the one who is bringing about a new world order. And he has invited us to be part and parcel of proclaiming the gospel, that people might be saved, that people might be brought into the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And on that great day, when there's going to be that enormous feast, we will be there because of the Lamb. And the Lamb will be the focus of heaven. And we will all be rejoicing in him, our great success story. So John is a great example to all of us. And as much as possible, let's all try to imitate John. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these great lessons that we learned from John the Baptist. He really was a wonderful person. He really understood his place in your economy. We pray, Father, that we might have that same understanding, that we would never parade ourselves as anything. And that our speech, our thinking, our actions might always be Christ-oriented and focused. We pray, Father, that we would always be boasting, not in our own achievements, but always boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Savior, that great Redeemer, that great One who laid down His life for us, that incredible success story that has enabled us to be redeemed. May our eyes never be taken off Him. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Thanks so much, Roger, for pointing us to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is the one who must increase. He is the one who's the great one. And so an appropriate song to sing is, "Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore Him." This is about Jesus. Let's stand together and let's adore Him through this song.
Behold our King, On his throne, come let us adore.